all you have to do. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your marvelous grace in our lives and for the provisions of your grace that sustain us day by day. We're looking forward to all you have for us today. We recognize that it's a day that you've made and that it's a day of discovery for us. And as we discover all the things that you've planned for us today, we pray that our analysis and our responses will be pleasing in your sight, that will glorify you, and that will result in our becoming more like the Savior. So to that end, we are asking that God the Holy Spirit would grant to us insight and understanding into the truth as we study, so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're in Exodus 20 today, and remember, as we've been in our journey in the book, that we have said that Exodus is divided into deliverance and worship, basically, from chapters 1 to 19, where we have the raising up of Moses as a deliverer for the children of Israel. And in 7 to 12, we have the matter of his dealings with Pharaoh as God is demonstrating his power, making his name great throughout the whole earth, as Paul reminds us in Romans 9, as the purpose, God says, why he raised up Pharaoh. And indeed, the deliverance comes, picturing our deliverance from the slave market of sin. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the experience of the nation of Israel really is typical of God's dealings with his own children, that they are indeed factual historical events. God made literal promises to be fulfilled to literal Israel, but even in saying that, that the things that they experienced become typical for us, so that as they are in the wilderness looking toward the land of rest, their inheritance, which we'll get into a little bit this morning, we too are in our sojourn. And we are overcoming what's in the land, so to speak, in order to lay hold of our inheritance. And that's the picture that we have in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, says that these things were written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, as we come to Sinai, we find that God is instituting the what we call the law of Moses, the covenant that God's going to make with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 19, we saw last time that the nation has already said, one of three times they're going to make the same statement, whatever he tells us to do, we will do. And therefore, the very form of the law of Moses, the covenant that God's going to make with them, is the same that he made with Abraham. That is, it is a blood covenant. Now, in regard to a blood covenant, we have three in Scripture. The first one is the covenant God made with Abraham and caused Abraham to go to sleep. God bound himself unconditionally to the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. Then with the new covenant, that was ratified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have an unconditional blood covenant. That's where God binds himself to its fulfillment. But the Mosaic covenant, although it's a blood covenant, is different than those two in that both participants are involved with the covenant. And it is a blood covenant. And we know in a blood covenant where the provisions are set forth, and then both people, as it would be, they would part an animal and divide its halves. The two would recite the terms and walk through the halves, signifying that they considered themselves dead with regard to the covenant. In Galatians 3, Paul says, even though it's a man's covenant, once it's been ratified, you don't add to it, you don't change it, you don't modify it. You consider yourself as dead. Further, violation of a blood covenant means death. You pay for it if you break the covenant. Now, when we come to Sinai, one of the things we're going to see about grace in the Old Testament, see it back in the book of Genesis when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we see grace illustrated all through the Old Testament. But one of the grace provisions of God in the Old Covenant was that God knew, although the Israelites were not aware of it yet, in Exodus 20, God knew that they could not keep the provisions of the covenant. Even though they firm three times, whatever he says we'll do, they could not keep the provisions of the covenant. And so graciously, God provided a system whereby a substitute would die in their place. And that's what the sacrificial system is all about. Leviticus 1-5 talks about the various sacrifices that are offered, some for sin, but then there are other sacrifices that are offered that express worship and thanksgiving to God. So the sacrifices of the Mosaic legislation really represent a tremendous grace provision by God that really became a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul brings out in Galatians chapter 3. Well, as we come now to chapter 20 then, and we have the giving of the law, and then later we'll find the place of worship will be in a tabernacle, and he'll set forth a priesthood to administer the law. We're coming to the 10 words, literally, in chapter 20. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." If you'll keep your finger there, look back to chapter 34, verse 28. We'll find that the Jews will refer to these, the Decalogue or the preamble or the introduction to the law of Moses in the term 10 words, literally is what it's translated. It says, "For he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant." That is the 10 words. So when we come and we talk about the Ten Commandments, that's the terms that we use, but literally the Jews referred to these as the 10 words. And there's some discussion as to why they God gave them in 10. We find patterns in the Old Testament of tens, 12s, because of the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. And quite often it's not because there's some mystical use of numbers. It was to aid in memorization so that the Jews could recall the different commands. And you go through, and sometimes in the psalm, like Psalm 119, for example, is set apart in division by the Hebrew alphabet. And this was to aid in memory because they were to pass it on from generation to generation, and it's a good way to memorize when you attach to objects and so on. So some have suggested that probably the form of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, were to aid in memorization, because actually the 10 words, the 10 commandments, become an expression of the two great commandments. We talked about this in the last couple of weeks a little bit, and that is the two great commandments that are overriding in all of God's dealings with his creation. Is number one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord, in answering the question, which is the greatest commandment, said the first, and then he said the second is like unto it, for on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so if human beings from Adam's time of regeneration, that's after the fall, outside the garden, by the way, after his being saved and then on through the corridors of time, all people who came into a relationship with God by faith in the promise of the coming seed, had they been spiritually discerning enough, or had they had a proper frame of reference, had they known God intimately about him and his plan and so on, which could only come via revelation, remember, special revelation, because in natural revelation, we can only know that God is and that he's a powerful God. And there's no way that man intuitively can spell out the attributes of God, his perfections, can know him, his plan, and all that. Where we came from and why we're here and where we're going, those great issues of life, one cannot know apart from special revelation. So until we get to Moses, the Jews had only oral tradition, that is, what was passed down from generation to generation, and it was somewhat limited. And so therefore, if God had said to Adam, pass these two commands on to your posterity, and then on to their children and their children, and so on, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, they would have had a hard time working through the problems of life, being able to apply those effectively in all the areas of life. So that as we come to the law of Moses, and we find the first five are going to have to do with one's relationship with God, and the second five, one's relationship with his neighbor, and then you go to the 613 commands of the law of Moses, they are a further explanation of those 10, showing how these 10 work themselves out in the everyday issues of life. And so they're instructive. And in doing that, we have two primary things. Number one, God is explaining himself to his people in human behavioral terms that they can understand. In other words, if we have a holy God and he's living on this earth, how would he live? Well, when you go to the outworking of the righteous principles of the law, that's how God would handle things. If you were to love your neighbors yourself, how would God do that? Here's how he would do that. We even find these two principles picked up by Paul in Romans 13, also by James in chapter 1. James calls them by different terms. He calls it the royal law, the perfect law of liberty, for example. He uses those terms to express, and he mentions specifically the ones of the Decalogue, of the outworking of the two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbors yourself. So as we go through, they ought to be instructive for us. And remember, even though we're no longer living under the law of Moses as a regulatory system, it's nonetheless instructive, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and even though all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, remember that it's not all written to me and you directly. And there are things within the law that do not bear on us, like the prohibitions on foods, for example, the Sabbath law, for example, which is a sign of Mosaic legislation. We find those changed in the current dispensation or administration. So as we come to chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "In all these words God spoke, saying, I am Yahweh your God, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And the first one he's going to say is that you shall have no other gods before me. Could be translated two different ways, the term with translated gods here. It's the word Elohim, which is a plural term, and can refer to plural gods, or it can be, as is often associated with God, called a plural of majesty, and should be a singular. And that is, he's saying, you shall have no other God in my face, literally. And that is, before me is to my face. And what we're talking about here is the exclusive worship of the God of heaven, Yahweh. Monotheistic. Now, they're living in a polytheistic culture where there are many gods, Canaanite deities, from where they've just come in Egypt. There is a host of gods, plural. And what God is doing is setting his people apart uniquely unto himself, and he says, you shall have no other God to my face. No other God shall you worship except me. In fact, it's in kind of a covenantal phrase, so that later we see it used, for example, in husband-wife relationship, this to-my-face type phraseology. And it talks about, in essence, and implies this covenantal relationship between God and Israel. And that's the first one. And now he says some things in relation to that by saying, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down, and this is obviously from what he's going to say now, the objects that he has in mind are objects of worship. Objects of worship. The command prohibits objects of worship, but it is not prohibiting, doesn't seem to me, and I think most commentators agree with this, it's not prohibiting the reproduction of any living object for any purpose. Some people have thought he's talking about photographs, for example, or artwork where you paint pictures of people and that kind of thing, or animals, and that's excluded, prohibited here. He's talking about objects of worship. And the obvious one is that when we get over later to the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to command that cherubim be built, which are images of living creatures, and placed on the mercy seat. So he's not talking about the creation of images per se. He's talking about creating what become to man objects of worship. For he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In the statement of this, I think he's later, Leviticus 26, for example, where we have listed five cycles of discipline that God said would come upon Israel. He says, if you depart from me, the first is you're going to have problems. Second is, if you don't repent, the next cycle is coming. Next cycle, the fifth cycle, is that you're going to be taken out by a foreign power. You're going to be dispersed from the land. And of course, we know that that came to fruition with the northern tribes and also the southern tribes, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Exactly what God said. Now, in essence, in the giving of the law, he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. I mean, that's the basic ground rule. And so, therefore, the consequences of their rebellion against God were such that they were felt through the generations. I mean, it's like the dumb mistakes that some of our illustrious congressmen make in spending tax money today. And you and I are going to suffer the negative consequences of that. So this matter of the sins visited on the fathers to the sons of the third or fourth generation is not that God's going to give me a whipping because my daddy did something bad. It's because I'm going to experience the negative consequences of what my daddy did, that kind of thing. You know, it seems just kind of unreasonable from the scriptures that somehow, and I know there are people that teach this. I heard Bill Gothard teach this one time. You know, that my daddy sins. And so he comes before God, and God says to me, "Well, your dad sinned, Leif, so I'm going to take you out here and give you a whipping." "So why are you whipping me? Go whip him. Don't whip me. I didn't do it." It's kind of thing like that. And, you know, it's a punishment on my children for something that I do. They experience the negative consequences that would result from what I do. But God's not in the habit of whipping one of his children because another of his children are out of line, any more so than my two children. If my daughter were to do something that's out of line and I get upset and I said, "Well, you deserve a licking for this. Scott, come here, son. I'm going to bust you one because your sister just got out of line." That just doesn't make any sense even from a human perspective. But the scriptures are clear that the sins of the fathers, that is, the consequences of the sins of the fathers, will be visited on the third and fourth generation. However, in saying that, all you have to do is go to the list of the kings in Israel and look at from father to son, and you'll find no pattern in that regard. In other words, you'll find an unrighteous king that may have a righteous son or a righteous king that has an unrighteous son. You don't follow the patterns anticipating that an unrighteous king is going to have unrighteous children. You don't find that kind of pattern. So to put God in a box and say this is the way he always works and this is the way it always is to make a serious error with the scriptures. But you will always find in scripture that there is negative consequence to sin. And the consequences will impact various people to different degrees, depending upon their association with the one who's violated the righteousness of God. Now, the next one that he mentions is verse 7, one that I think that if we were under Mosaic legislation today, we'd have a big problem with. And that is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And this is attaching God's name to empty things. And I know it's become quite in vogue in our day, and I think the principle here is the same, even though we're not under Mosaic legislation. And that is, we do God a great disservice trying to attach His name to things that we want to do to try to give it some kind of spiritual validity. I was reading in the paper this past week where a large church is getting ready to build another gigantic church. They already have a gigantic church. And what they quoted in the scripture, one of the staff people says, "We are confident of the leading of the Lord in this venture." And I kind of shuddered within myself that that's exactly what he's warning against here and what he warned Israel against. And that is attaching God's name to things in order to give it validity. God led me to do so-and-so. God told me to do so-and-so. Boy, I tell you what, you better be very clear in your mind and have it on the authority of God's Word, which is unchangeable, if you're going to say, God told me to do this, or God told me to do that, or God's leading me to do this, or God's leading me to do that. As if it's some kind of subjective thing, and we get our glands stirred, and we say, God's leading me to do so-and-so, and you attach His name to it. That's what he's talking about, in emptiness, because if it fails, what have you done to God's name, attaching it to your empty assertions? And that's what that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about what we use a curse word with God's name. Only anybody here does that, but there are people out there that do that. And there are people that talk about God and Jesus that don't even know them. They're normal conversation. And so that's not exactly what he's talking about here. That's kind of a blasphemous thing for an unbeliever, or for a believer, either one. But what he's talking specifically about here is attaching God's name to things. And they're not to do that. Now, in verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And we're going to look at this matter of the Sabbath in just a moment, because we're going to work through verse 11 today, and it'll take pretty much the balance of our time to deal with this the way we're going to handle it. But Sabbath was introduced to us in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and where God created all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And that doesn't mean he broke out an easy chair and took it easy for the seventh day. That's not what he's talking about. God ceased his creative activity, and on the seventh day now he's maintaining his creation. He ceased his creative work. And therefore, there's a pattern in Scripture that we need to rest. And even though the seventh day of rest, the Sabbath, was stipulated in the Mosaic legislation, as I'm going to show you in just a little bit, Romans 14, Paul says that one day is to one man one thing, and to another it's another thing. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So the point is, in wisdom, since Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that we need to rest as well from our labors. That's the reason why God said your animals are not to work or anything. They need a day of rest. And that's just good sense. Although we're not under command in the New Covenant to obey a Sabbath day of rest, the principle remains. And that's why I say all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Even though we're not under Mosaic legislation, it's wise to take a day of rest. But don't come and call it the Sabbath rest, or that we're obligated to rest on the Sabbath. It is that we need to take a day of rest. But in Mosaic legislation, the Sabbath really became the sign of the Mosaic law. As circumcision was to the Abrahamic covenant, so Sabbath is to the Mosaic legislation. And one of the reasons for that is, and there's a term I've mentioned before and explained at various times. The term polemic. You know, if you know what a polemic, it's kind of a statement against something. And the polemical nature of the law of Moses is designed also as a statement against the worship of the Canaanite deities in the lands around Israel. They, as I mentioned before, they live in a polytheistic culture, and God is setting them apart to worship one God and serve Him. And it's going to be contrary to all that they've been raised in among the nations around them. And they're going to have relationship with those nations. And so God is having to train them, thinking in the sense of monotheism rather than polytheism. Now, in the worship of the Canaanite deities, for example, the foods that we'll see later on that are removed from the list of edible things for the nation of Israel are foods that were used in the worship of Canaanite deities. And to set the people apart and to make them distinct from the other nations, God would not allow them to eat of these animals and foods that were a part of the worship of Canaanite deities. Another thing is to do with the keeping of the Sabbath. So we've got Joe Heathen over here, comes to Joe Jew and says, "How come y'all don't keep your shop open on Saturday?" And Joe Jew says to Joe Heathen, "Because our God is the God of heaven that created all that there is in 6 day. On the seventh day he rested. And because we belong to him, we don't rest, we don't work on the seventh day." It was to set them apart as distinct from the other nations. Now, this matter of the seventh day, I want to bring out some other things too in a typological sense, because he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." Now, I mentioned Genesis 2, 1-3 where it's instituted, but I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. While you're looking there, I might mention to you that there is in the Church Fathers, that is the writings of the early, as Paul would call the so-called pillars of the Church, the Church Fathers, Gospel of Barnabas, for example, mentions the matter of the days of creation as being typical of God's program for the human race, and that is the 6 days of creation and the day of rest, where we have 6,000 years, approximately, 6,000 years of work and a day of rest, the seventh being the what would be prophetically, and that's what Barnabas was relating it to, and that is that the kingdom age would be the seventh day. And so there are a number of people as we approach the year 2000 that would see in pattern the 6,000 years coming to a completion somewhere around the year 2000, and then the seventh year would be, the seventh day would be the kingdom beyond that. Out of all the scenarios, I guess, in general terms, that one makes probably as much or more sense than any that I've heard about, and that is that the typical nature of the days of creation and the day of rest and how it's fallen biblically and so on, it seems to work very well. So pack your bag and get ready, maybe, if the Lord's coming. I hope that's a correct view. In Hebrews chapter 3... remembering the posture of the Apostle Paul, and if he didn't write Hebrews, it seems obvious that someone who'd been trained in Pauline theology most likely did. The terms, the structure of the literature follows very closely to Pauline thought and expression. But in verse 7 and following, he talks about, he is exhorting these Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem to godly living. Now remember, the audience here are Jewish Christians who had come to know Christ. They were second generation believers. Remember, we're living at a time now, 68-69 AD, the Lord having died April 3rd, 33 AD. So you're looking at some 35 years or so after the death of Christ, and the foundation of the church is being laid by the apostles, and the destruction of Jerusalem is about to fall, 70 AD, that generation. And these believers, according to chapter 2, were those that, for the most part, not all of them, because they were first century believers that came to know Christ from the ministry of the Lord and from the apostles, but primarily these are made up of second generation Christians. That is, the majority were introduced to Christ by people who were introduced to Christ by the apostles in Jerusalem. And they had begun well. In fact, they had received Christ and had grown to a place of spiritual maturity. They were enjoying the seizure of their properties. They were going through all of the difficulties that were really, really very difficult times. So much so that when Paul traveled among the Gentiles, he was taking up collection. For example, you remember in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that he was going to bring back to the saints at Jerusalem to help with their problems. I mean, this is a group of Christians who are living in a culture that is totally contrary to them, having come out of Judaism. Well, after a while, they began to reason to themselves, it seems clear, you know, enough is enough. The Lord was coming back. He ought to be here by this time. We just kind of go back and go through the motion. We won't really deny the Lord, but, you know, we've got to carry out the Great Commission and all that, and so we need to identify with our brethren, and we'll just kind of go back and go through the motions, and that's exactly what they did. They stopped assembling themselves together as believers in Christ and began going back into that old system. Remember, temple still standing, and they're still offering sacrifices, which gets to the warning. He said, if you're back there, the Lord's already announced temporal judgment on that generation, and if you're there when the temporal judgment falls, guess what? That's the only thing you're going to have to look forward to. He said, because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifices, that's done. In fact, it's like spitting in the Lord's face, going back there offering sacrifices. So he is writing this epistle to exhort them to go from where they are. And by the way, from 5:11 to 14, he talks about this regression. Going back into the old system was also reflective that they had regressed in their maturity back to being babes again, which we don't think about so much. We don't see ourselves physically getting younger, but spiritually, you regress, go back to being babes again. Doesn't mean that you necessarily lose your knowledge of verses. What happens is you lose your perception. You lose your ability to apply. And so therefore, chapter 6 says, now we need, going on from these elementary things, we need to press on maturity, and this we will do, third class condition, if God permits. Great warning. In fact, Dr. Pentecost Seminary calls it, and I picked up on this years ago, it's the greatest warning to believers in all the Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6. He says we run the risk of being confirmed in a state of spiritual senility, basically, by defecting from the Lord and not walking with Him. Well, so therefore, in his argument, he pictures in chapters 1 and 2 his superiority to angels. In chapter 3, he pictures the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses. And now he's going to talk about the experience of the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses as an example for us under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ending up that argument, verse 6, he says, but Christ as a son over his house, Moses a servant, whose house we are, if indeed we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm until the end. Now, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. Here's an injunction to believers, to them. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? Can't do anything about yesterday, and you don't know about tomorrow. All we have is today. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, that is the metakoi of Christ, which is a whole different doctrine we can't get into right now, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Gets back to the double portion blessing of the firstborn, reigning with Christ, and those kinds of things. That's 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Question. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Or we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I want you to see that this day of rest, this land, the rest of God, is related to the land, their inheritance. In fact, there's three terms that you'll find in the Old Testament about the land. One of them's called the inheritance. One's called the land of promise. It's called the land of rest. All of those terms used synonymously about their inheritance that they're heading for. And basically it's this: they were redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, and they were head toward their inheritance, the land. Now when Joshua ultimately gets them there, these disqualified, they don't inherit. When we get there, even among the generation that enters into the inheritance, we find that Joshua says to them, now you've got, it's there, it's set apart for you, it's yours, but you have to lay hold of it. You've got to drive out what's in the land. God says to you, I'll provide everything you need, I'll fight your battles for you, but you've got to go in and take it. Don't make any treaties with them, just drive them out. Possess it, it's yours. And you know they never did, totally. Why? Because they were disobedient and they forfeited what could have been theirs through disobedience to the commands of God. And therefore, it's a great picture for us, because we've been redeemed from the slave market of sin by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, there's an inheritance laid up for us, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. But in order to lay hold of all that is potentially ours, and remember, there's lots of inheritance that is shared by every believer. Part of our inheritance is being overcoming Satan, for example. We are in a posture as qualified heirs, but not every aspect of the inheritance is shared equally by every believer. And that's why we have at the Bema of Christ, where this matter of rewards, there are some on the basis of the product of their life of faith receive reward. There are those that suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been theirs had they lived in obedience to the Word of God. It's the same thing that happened to Israel. And that's what he's pointing out here. And so he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Here's the application to us of the principle set forth in the experience of the Israelites. Since there's a promise remaining of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Two things and that I can just mention in passing here. Number one is that just understanding the Word does not guarantee obedience to the Word, any more than having wisdom will guarantee wise decisions. And the supreme example of that, of course, is Solomon, who asked for a discerning heart. And in a word, God gave him wisdom. And probably apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the wisest man that ever lived on the earth. And he made the dumbest choices and made more dumb mistakes than most people that walk the earth. And the principle is that just because you have wisdom and knowledge doesn't mean you're always going to make the right decisions. And the other side of that is that you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith. The ability to choose, the ability to trust things. That's quite important, I think, that we understand this, and that is that who we were in Adam we take being in Adam and we list the attributes. We've gone through thinking and emotions and volition the last three Sundays in the second hour, but let's just say that man has the ability to believe certain things. That's one of the things that an unsaved person can do. He exercises faith, because that term only means trust in something. Whatever you entrust yourself to, you do so in the sense of obedience. And so as an unbeliever analyzes himself and the world in which he lives and makes choices, he is exercising faith. It's an aspect or a part of being human. We try to classify man as will, intellect, and emotions, those kind of things. Well, an unbeliever has will, intellect, and emotions, but so a believer has will, intellect, and emotions. Why? Because we are human beings created in the image of God. Now, when a person is said to be in Christ, it does not mean that God has taken this and added some things to it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new, kainos, K-I-N-O-S, kainos, new in kind. Not old version of, a new version of the old, but a new kind of creature. Brand new. And so therefore we are a brand new human being living in this same old body, which is where we have a lot of tension, because in this body we have a mind that's programmed with garbage. And this mind and this body working together have built all kinds of habit patterns and all kinds of thinking and all that, and now I'm this brand new creature living in this old body, in which God tells me now, I am not by nature, which has a certain nature, it goes with this person, and there's a new nature that goes with this person. Now this nature, where it biased was biased towards self and away from God, I could only choose in one direction. Now I'm free from enslavement to serve God. And my bias now is toward God and away from self. But the problem is, as we looked at man's mind, we are subject to what we think. As a man thinks or reasons within himself, so is he. So what problem do we have? The problem is Romans 12:2, and that is to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what God wants us to do as believers is to change our thinking on the basis of God's Word. We want to study it, ponder it, form attitudes and norms and standards and all those things based on God's Word, not according to the philosophies of this world. And then we are to exercise choice on the basis of the principles and precepts of God's Word. And therefore, the new man, just like the old man, has the capacity to believe and trust, the new man does too. Now, we have faith. But faith doesn't do us a bit of good unless it's exercised in an appropriate way. I can exercise my faith as a new man in the philosophies of this world if I choose to. In fact, Colossians 2 warns me not to be taken captive by the philosophies of this world. So the question is, how am I going to utilize the faith that I have? Of what value is it? James 2:1 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of partiality. That's a wrong way to exercise my ability to choose. That's why faith without works is useless, being by itself. It's no more than saying, be warm, be filled. What good is that? And just having knowledge of the Scripture will accomplish nothing unless faith and the knowledge of God are united together. Then you have a product that's called Good Works by Paul in Ephesians 2. It's called Dokimion of Faith, Proof of Faith by Peter in 1 Peter 1. James calls it the same thing, Proof of Faith. Faith is vindicated by its product. So just having knowledge won't get it done. Just having the ability to believe won't get it done. It's when the two are united together that it's profitable. And so those in the wilderness, their problem, why they didn't enter the land of rest, wasn't that they didn't have the word taught to them, but the problem is they did not unite the word with faith, and therefore it was unprofitable to them. Now he says, verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," the must is italicized there, it's not in the original text, if I don't know which translation you're reading from, but it says, "Since therefore it remains that some enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." See, he's looking typically here in its fulfillment. They would enter into the land of rest, that is, their inheritance and the joys of it. But he has more in mind than that temporal expression. And so therefore, verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, what happens, it seems to me, in this scenario, is that you and I are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not working for it, but working it out, expressing it in our daily lives. This is the only chance we have, the only opportunity we have of doing anything that's related to God's rest, or if I might use that in terms of our own inheritance. There's coming a day when no man works. In fact, the Lord made that an emphasis to his disciples. Work because there's, while there's day, because there's coming night when no man can work. You only have one shot of it. At least that commercial says you only go around once in life, you better get all you can get. They use that in a bad way, but that's really it. How we live today is going to relate to our entering into the rest of God, that is, into our inheritance. If I might borrow an illustration that I've used numerous times, and that is the matter of a professional athlete's contract. It's a great illustration, I think, and that is a no-cut contract with incentive clauses. Professional athlete who signs such a contract is a part of the team. He's not going to get cut from the team because we're being kept from by the power of God in the day of salvation, not by our ability to hang in there. So when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are secure in him, because even though we're not faithful, yet he abides faithful still, because he can't deny himself. He's already declared us not guilty. We're part of the team. And because we're part of the team, there are certain things that we share in common. We're all going to go to heaven, John 14. We're all going to get new bodies. We don't know what we'll be like, but when he appears, we're going to be like him. We all have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Those are things that are shared in common because we are part of the team. But if you look at the other aspects of inheritance that are couched in terms like rewards and crowns and those kind of things, and you look at the promises to the overcomers, you'll find that there are aspects of inheritance that are not shared equally. And they're related to a life of obedient faith upon this earth. So that as we are living life day by day, we're making momentary choices. We're either going to live life on the basis of the principles and precepts of God's Word with a heart motivation to please and glorify Him, or we're going to do what we do from self-serving motivation, including religious activity. Now, if we can imagine two baskets, therefore, up here on the platform, and label this one works of faith or obedient faith, and over here, flesh, all day long we're making deposits in each basket. Everything that I do based on faith in God and His Word with the right heart motivation is what Peter calls dokimiana faith, or proof of faith. It's what James talks about, the works of faith. And they go in this basket over here. Those, however, that don't issue from faith go in this basket. Paul uses the terms in describing this product as gold, silver, precious stones. Over here it's wood, hay, and straw. And so he says at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, he says our works are going to become evident because they're going to be revealed with fire. For the fire will test, that word dokimazo, remember this is not with a view to condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is not judgment of condemnation. Dokimazo means to judge something with the thought of giving approval to it. So we're looking to affirm the good value of the product of our lives. So Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. If any man's work remains, he'll receive a reward. We have a designation so clear related to the product in our lives. So all I'm suggesting here is that when we look at this matter of the law of the Sabbath, there's more to it than a seventh day. There's more to it than just the sign of the Mosaic legislation, because this concept of Sabbath rest has always seemed to me, at least the church fathers understood it, anticipated a day of rest associated with the kingdom age. And the writer to the Hebrews develops this whole theme with regard to inheritance and laying hold of the inheritance and our participation in what is ours has to do with a life of obedient faith. And you can't separate and divorce one from the other. So today, and isn't that a good emphasis? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as they did. How do you hear God's voice today? It's not by some existential experience. God spoke to me today. You're going to hear God's voice through God's Word. If you're there, if you don't, you won't hear it. God's Word, either read or someone shares it with you, you meditate on God's Word, but we have to be regularly in God's Word to know and then to evaluate on the basis of it and then choose on the basis of it so it becomes experiential and therefore vindicates before man the reality of the faith that we claim to have. And that makes life pretty serious business, it seems to me. It is the way that we ultimately glorify God, a life of faith. People say once in a while, why should we work for rewards? Isn't that rather self-serving? My response to that is, not at all. Because rewards are a reflection of my faithful obedience to Him and ultimately bring glory to Him. That's the goal. In fact, if what I'm doing is not with the right heart motivation, it's wood, hay, and straw. Because you can do the right things for the wrong heart motivation, and it is sin. Why? Because anything that's not of faith is sin. So it's not only what you do, it's why you do it that's important. Well, let's pray. We'll come back verse 12 next time in Exodus. Father, thank You so much for loving us, and thank You for our rich heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also we pray that our heart's motivation as we live life upon this earth will be to glorify You in everything that we think, say, and do. And we give You the praise for all of Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.